We are continuing. In fact, this evening we'll be finishing up our discussion of the 13th of our frequently asked questions. This one is, what is faith? We've been discussing various evidences to support the faith that we have in God, and we've gotten in our discussion down to question number 5. Question number 5 is where we are. We're just blazing through these things. So let's see if we can finish that up and get into the next lesson today. Number 5, modern thinkers contend that religion is foolish and that atheistic evolution, is the answer to man's origins. Which scientist has actually observed the universe being created or one species evolving into another?
None.
Okay. And why is that a significant point? It's not an action that's actually been seen at any point in time. Those atheistic evolutionists make the claim that what we are accepting by faith is unreasonable, when in reality, again, what they are doing is theorizing as to how things came about, and they're examining data in order to do that, but they do not actually have the ability to observe what we might refer to as macroevolution. One of the things that you'll find when you go, and I remember this even from high school and junior high, and certainly the case throughout, is they'll give you examples of evolution. I remember my geology teacher in college assured me, as well as the rest in the class, that it was not his intent to in any way create any havoc with our faith or to demean our faith in any way. He said that it doesn't have to be that way, but he said, now, evolution is a fact. And so we see evolution all the time. And of course, he gave a number of examples of evolution. While it wasn't his bailiwick, he made reference to a number of examples of biological evolution. And there are those that we find in the textbooks and such that you see in observations. For example, one of the reasons why fruit flies are used in experimentation is because you can get a number of generations in a very short period of time. And they talk about the various mutations that lead to changes and evolution in fruit flies. And there is no denying that some of that takes place, and we don't need to. It's differentiation and changes within a species or a kind. And one of the interesting things, one of the arguments that is used that I remember, are the moths in industrial England, when the smokestacks began to make everything dirty, that the moths changed colors. And the predominant color went from white to black, or at least a peppery color, because of basically the survival of the fittest and the mutations and changes that went on as they adapted. And of course, the answer to that argument is there's still fruit flies and there's still moths. What we find is that differentiation within that species. But what cannot be proven or shown is an evolution from one kind to another. Now, one of the things to keep in mind in that regard is that the kinds and species are not the same thing. So please remember that. Because you will have individuals who will argue with regard to changes and evolutions into new species or different species, and they'll claim that there is some evidence to support that, as if that is an indication or a proof of macroevolution, evolution in broad scale. But what the Bible indicates is that each would reproduce after its own kind, and kind and species are not the same thing at all. In fact, you'll have these scientists and these individuals who seek to categorize life, and whether it be animal or vegetable, that they will actually argue as to what constitutes a new species or a new genus order, all those things, classes and species. And they'll argue as to whether it's a new species or not in any particular instance. And it's because it's somewhat arbitrary, depending upon different characteristics But the term kind is something that is fixed by God and established in Scripture. And God has said that each kind will reproduce. But it will reproduce after its own kind. And there is the limit with regard to differentiation and change. God has set and established those limits. And what they claim has happened, the atheistic evolutionists, is something that biologically cannot be shown. And they'll tell you that. They'll accept that. They will look at fossil records and try to indicate that there is evidence to support that such things did happen in the past, but they cannot observe it because of the time that it takes. Same thing is true with regard to stellar evolution, creation of the universe and such. They point to what they consider evidence to support their theories, but they are theories, and that's all that they can be because there is not that actual observation of what happened or what took place, and that's not possible. Again, because it happened so long ago. And so they accept it by faith just as we do. So again, it's a different explanation, a different way of looking at the data and the evidence that, as it is presented. But it is as much a thing accepted by faith as what we accept by faith, and as we seek to compare the two. Yes, Kyle?
I shared this thought with you much earlier, a month or two ago, and I said that all these scientists have are what called hypotheses. Mm-hmm. And what is that? An educated guess. So guessing versus the facts from our Bible, they don't seem to be on the equal plane.
Well, that's of course from our point of view, but you're right. You're exactly right about that. It's again, the only thing that I would seek to emphasize, as we have before, is that what these individuals who hold to this have done is sought to describe the origin of the universe and life and the differentiation of life as it exists now using a natural means. They have arbitrarily and in fact make it as a matter of tenet or faith with regard to the arguments that they make and the conflict that exists in the world today with those who are religious, that you cannot, for it to be science, you cannot put the divine in there. It has to be a naturalistic explanation, or if not science. And it's a very adamant position that is taken. In fact, when we're talking about the philosophical arguing as to whether this idea of a divine designer, intelligent design, can be put in textbooks, they'll argue vehemently that it absolutely cannot, because that would be a violation of church and state. It cannot, because if it's to be science, there cannot be any supernatural aspect involved, or it's not science. And so if you're teaching science, you can't have intelligent design. My question about that always has been, well, what if it actually was designed intelligently? You're saying you can't teach what is in actuality so. But that's the argument that is being made. Because of the nature of that theory, it is religious. And so it cannot be taught in science classes, cannot be taught in public school. And it doesn't matter whether it's legitimate or not, it simply cannot. But that's basically the point of view. Of course, they don't believe it's legitimate. But their point of view is, we got to take God out of the picture, so how do we explain the universe, its origin, its design, its actuality, both non-biological and biologically, without God in the picture? And atheistic the evolution is how they got to it. Yes?
Oh, I was just going to say that it's funny because you see even more people start giving credences to ideas like, well, maybe it wasn't a God, but maybe there was intelligent design because of aliens. You know, it's funny, you watch things like, oh, yeah, ancient aliens. Now, well, maybe these things, you know, were a little bit too convenient for, you know, it to be just chance circumstance, but it couldn't be God, so obviously there must be aliens out here somewhere doing this for us. And, I mean,
lots of weird stuff out there.
They go, you know, just way off in some other direction trying to, you know, disprove the fact that, you know, God might be a viable explanation to what they're, you know, they're actually seeing. And then, on the flip side, they end up putting faith in something else, even though they say, well, this is all fact. Well, even, you know, carbon dating and things of that nature, the man who made it himself didn't have nearly as much faith in it as the people who seem to, you know, keep it as a, you know, scientific principle these days.
Good point. I do want to make one note before we go on, and that is, as we've already acknowledged, there are individuals today among scientists, quite a few actually, that, and mainly they're from the physical sciences, physicists and such, that are coming to that understanding as they see the complexity of the universe, and as they talk about the concept of the Big Bang and origins and such, that they are becoming more and more convinced that there may be intelligent design behind it. Now, I don't know that you have too many biologists who will say that, but there are physicists and such that would accept the truth of that. They're not our friends, however, because they still deny the concept of the biblical account of creation, and still hold to the views that they hold concerning the very old age of the universe and the origin of the universe and such. But they do at least see in the heavens and in the earth the evidence of design. And it's kind of an interesting thing that you do have more and more who are at least willing to contemplate the idea of some divine intelligence behind it all. As to what it is, they reject the Bible out of hand, but they are accepting that there may be some intelligent design. But if that's that concept of intelligent design would be again indicative of something that is a being that is supernatural, that is omnipotent, to have the ability to create the universe and to design it as he did. So it's a lack of logic in my way of thinking that you would accept that and yet deny that the Bible may very well be the explanation of those things. But again, it's just where we are in our society today. But all of this is designed, remember, for us to recognize that while we accept by faith these things, that there is rationality behind it and sufficient evidence to where we can be comfortable in our decision. And we do not have to set aside reason in order to reach the conclusion that God created all things.
Yes, therefore, to this unknown designer, I proclaim to you, you know. I mean,
yeah. Sure, that would be good. That is what the Apostle Paul is saying in Acts 17. Okay, we can continue on in this mode, but we've actually spent several weeks making these particular arguments, so I want to go on pretty quickly in the questions. Yes, Tim?
To answer the question of which scientist has actually observed universe creation of species evolving to another, I take the answer from the bulletin you wrote last Sunday about the age of the universe, but about the same concept here. But it's here where you wrote the scientific view is limited because it can't be demonstrated. That is why it's probably called a supposition. Perhaps it is a reasonable one, as a supposer takes a naturalistic view of the formation of the universe. And to go along with that part there that says, however, it can't be proven because science is unable to visit the past to measure the rate of universe expansion at any specific point. So that same idea about, you know, they seem to
Yeah, in their view, their uniformitarian view of things is a reasonable way of looking at it. I mean, outside of what God has revealed actually is the case. So that if it were not for revelation and what it shows us, a supposition that you might make is, well, it is this way now, so it always has been this way. When in reality, Scripture shows us that it's not now like it used to be. There was a point where God said, boom, 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 6 days, all of this came into being. You can't see that from the way things are now. So it's a different view entirely, a way of looking at it. But that is the naturalistic view, without God in the picture. Okay, let's go now to question.
My supposition, you wrote this because of what you're doing on Wednesday night, is my supposition.
Yeah, well, not entirely, but that's it probably had a part in it. But I came across that article and thought I'd write about it. Question number 6. Let's put it up on the board. What is true of the person who ponders the universe and refuses to believe in God? According to Psalm 14, Romans 1. Okay, the term fool is a strong term, isn't it? But it is used with regard to one who says in his heart, there is no God. And what about the text of Romans 1 does it indicate concerning the evidence that God created the heavens and the earth? As it characterized? Jonathan?
He was that they gave up the knowledge of God. Even though there's the preponderance of evidence, they gave up.
Okay. Yeah, and that's the idea, the preponderance. It is clearly seen. His divine nature and attributes clearly seen by the things that are made. And so, it, you know, it's, and that's kind of, I mean, it's a very simple argument, but I think it's pretty compelling. Do you believe in God or not? Well, look up. Look at the stars. Look at the sun. Look at how we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Look at the way everything works. And from that, the evidence is clear that there is a designer. And I think that's what the argument is from both Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows His handiwork, as well as Romans chapter 1, to where individuals who no longer retain God in their knowledge are without excuse. It is that there is evidence of design throughout creation. And again, it's called the teleological argument. And if there is evidence of design, behind the designer must be a designer. That's why I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that we talked about the teleological argument. It's been described as the watchmaker argument. And that is that that if you have a watch, which is actually a fairly simple instrument, not demeaning the invention, and the gears are pretty amazing and all the things that go through it, but if there is a watch with the gears and the hands and the calibration and such, that there is the watch itself is evidence that there was someone who made the watch. And yeah, I mean, you've heard it, arguments made very similar to it. What if you had a million monkeys typing on a million typewriters for a billion years? Could they create, hypothetically, could they create one of Shakespeare's sonnets? And the answer actually, mathematically, is no. You know, it's mathematically impossible to do that. A sonnet is a masterpiece, but it is nevertheless a fairly simple thing as contrasted with all of creation. So we understand when you see a manuscript laying on a desk that there was someone who wrote that manuscript. When you see a watch on someone's wrist, that there's someone that made the watch. And even if you had the component parts, this, you've heard this same argument made, that if you had a watch factory and the watch factory exploded and the force of the explosion, Big Bang, threw everything out, that it would not by chance form a single watch. It wouldn't happen. It would be destructive, but it certainly would construct a watch. And so since there is a watch, there is a watchmaker. Since there is a cosmos, and by the way, if you have the time to look at the definition of the word cosmos, it's actually the opposite of chaos. In regard to the arrangement. It is the orderly arrangement of the universe that is arranged as an ordered arrangement, the cosmos rather than the chaos. And that's, again, something that would argue as to something behind that cosmos, that ordered universe, which would be necessary for it to be ordered. And that's called the teleological argument. God exists. We can know He exists because the evidence of design that is throughout the natural physical universe shows it, identifies there to be a creator. Yes?
I think that one of the main underlying things about these people who use science and say, well, there's no proof of God, it really just stems back from, if there is a God, you know, if they accept this, then man's not the superior being that they like to think that we are. You know, that means there's something better than us, I don't buy that. You know, I can't accept that, you know, because now everything that I've studied and learned and accepted is my life, you know, now it's incorrect.
It's invalid, yeah. Yeah. Well, and that's what the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes said, that wisdom is vanity. And there's an opposite extreme of that as well, though, and that is that while the Bible reveals man to be, in effect, the pinnacle of God's creation and the stewards of the world in which we live, those who are atheists, some of them have that tendency to demean the worth of man, and that's why you'll have peculiar things happening. For example, where abortion is legal, which is the taking of human life. If someone were to destroy an eagle's egg, that's an endangered species or protected species, that they could go to jail for many years as a result of that. And why you have individuals whose values get so turned around to where they'll willingly maim a person. What I'm thinking of is in particular is the practice of spiking trees that are set aside for logging. Environmentalists who are very radical in their beliefs will actually drive metal spikes into trees, and then the bark will cover it over, so that when loggers come in with their power saws and such and start doing through that, it will kick back and can cause injuries. And then they'll let them know that, hey, we spiked these trees, and you have no way of knowing exactly where or how it happened. And it makes it more dangerous for the logging. And they're willing to say, in order to save the trees, we're willing to take a life or maim a life. And they think we're just in doing it. It's really peculiar a way of looking. But it all basically comes to this point that we're just animals. We're just like the other animals. Maybe we have a greater responsibility because we have intelligence that other animals don't, to take care of the others, but our value is no greater. You have people who are desperately in need of water, but you've got a little fish swimming around that may be endangered if you put up a dam, and so we're not going to do it because you got the equal worth, and that's a peculiar thing. Now, we're to be good stewards. Don't misunderstand of God's creation, and I think that we have fallen down on that job many, many times, and it's a shameful thing what we've done to our world. But having said that, to equate man as being merely an animal, again, under the sun, which is what the Ecclesiastical writer is talking about in Ecclesiastes, man is like the animals. And if it is under the sun, he has no advantage. They all both live, they both die. Basically, the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, said the same thing. If there is no resurrection, we are of all men to be most pitied. We have no advantage over the animals in that instance. But the fact is, there is a soul, and there is afterlife, and we're of more value, and that's something that's revealed to us in Scripture. All right? Okay, continuing on then in our questions, let's go to the last one in this series, and that is the sacrifices of people who are in a position to know for certain, because of their convictions, is further testimony of the validity of the Bible message about faith. Now, what it means is basically this. There are many individuals whose actions, as they are unveiled in Scripture, would make absolutely no sense if it were not for the fact that they were witnesses of the resurrection. In other words, it was the things that they did are valid evidences for us that our faith is true. Now, in what way could that be the case? Let's use the second one first, the Saul of Tarsus. He's the one that I always go to anyway to make this point. How can we say that that's the case? What is it about Saul that would be an evidence that the claims concerning Jesus Christ, which impact our faith, are indeed so?
There was no reason for him to do what he did otherwise.
Okay. And what was that?
He was at the top of his game. He was a leading Pharisee. Why would he voluntarily throw that all away and end up with what he had as far as the Jews were concerned looking at him? It's just totally logical.
Good. And when you consider that with regard to Saul, it's that way not only because of the position he held, which he said he counted all things as rubbish that he may win Christ, but secondly, that he revealed himself to be an antagonist of the way, those who profess to be followers of Christ, showed that to be the case. So here is an individual who is virulently opposed to those who call themselves Christians, had consented to the death of Stephen, was the chief persecutor of those of the way, had made it his mission, and in fact it was on the road to Damascus, as we read in Acts chapter 9, that his intent was on that trip to bring individuals bound back to Jerusalem. And I think we can reasonably assume with regard to that, not only imprisonment, but also that some would be put to death as a result of those efforts. And that was his entire purpose, and everything changed. Now, what could possibly have brought about that change? Well, the only thing that's possible, or that makes any sense at all, is that when he said the Lord appeared to him, that Lord actually did appear to him to make that change. So that's, I think, the strongest argument that you can give concerning eyewitness testimony. We argue when we talk to other people and we're trying to convince them concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not something that, again, is a natural thing. It's a supernatural thing. Well, how can we prove the resurrection? Because when you talk about the eyewitnesses of the resurrection, by and large, individuals will say, well, they just had a reason to do that, a reason to lie. They wanted to perpetuate the myth of his resurrection. I don't think that's a legitimate argument as you consider, again, what the Bible reveals concerning their reactions following the death of Christ, their initial reactions. And secondly, the end of those who at least were in a position of authority, talking about the apostles specifically, as a result of their dogmatic assertion that he was indeed the resurrected Savior, because it cost most of them their lives, and it certainly caused them persecution and a great deal of difficulty. But having said that, you can't make those claims about Saul of Tarsus. It's simply not possible to do so. Saul of Tarsus was the chief enemy of the church. And I think it's such an amazing thing that the chief enemy of the church in the first century was the one that became the most prevalent proponent and advocate of the faith in the annals of the New Testament. He above all others, because of his writings and because of his work and among the Gentiles and such, he became the first voice of the Christian faith in the old world. And he was the preeminent opponent of Christ. So there's no logic to it except for the fact that as he was going to Damascus, he was knocked down and a bright light shone and a voice spoke to him and said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And that's the only way it makes logic to explain his change, because it cost him so much. But he willingly did it, and he never recanted in his entire life. So that's the point that is made with regard to Saul of Tarsus and letter B, and I think as well the apostles. Now what was characteristic of the apostles initially after Christ had been crucified on the cross with regard to the flesh? I'm sorry?
They were discouraged.
Very much discouraged, and it seemed somewhat resigned to going back to their old lives. After his death on the cross. But then something happened, and it energized them. And again, it was their being witnesses to the resurrected Christ. Okay, the first one, though, Mary. Now, can anybody... I've got the answer, so I know what Jeff is thinking. Can anybody think about what about her actions?
Well, I was thinking that, you know, she was a virgin, you know, and as a virgin, being pregnant, no one would have believed this. You know what I mean? When she was pregnant, everyone just looked at her like she was, you know, having this child out of wedlock. Like mm-hmm. She was street poor. You know what I mean? Like a frivolous type person. And she could have easily either married Joseph early on, knowing that she was pregnant, to, oh, well, you know, let's get pregnant, you know, let's get married quick so that we can hide this back. Or, you know, I mean, I don't know how prevalent abortion was, but she could have done lots of things to avoid this hard path, but she didn't. She knew what was right, and she kept on.
Okay. That's not what he was thinking of, but I mean, it's legitimate with regard to the fact that she was assured from the very beginning that what she had was the Holy Spirit, and her husband as well, Joseph as well. Now, think of it from a mom's point of view, okay? Why was Jesus crucified? Because of his claims. His claims to be the king, his claims to be the son of God and such. And the argument he makes, and again, it's not as compelling as some of the others, but it's an interesting one. She could have exposed her son as human if he was, and saved his life. And so there's this motivation perhaps from Mary, my son is he's bonkers. My son he's got delusions of grandeur, but he's harmless. Please, making an appeal that of course she did not make because she knew who he was. kind of an interesting thought. It's different from the others. but it is kind of an interesting thing that that if he was human and in perhaps an individual who was, as a result of some mental illness or something, had delusions of grandeur, whatever the case may be, that perhaps there are certain things that she could do in order to keep him from having to die for his claims. But she did not, because she believed his claims, because she knew who he was. Just thought. But that's why he put it up there. I didn't like it as well as next to it. But it's an interesting argument. All right, anybody else? Comments, questions about what we've discussed? Yes, Dick?
Yeah, last week we talked about the providence of God, and I cannot bring that up, but we had a pretty good discussion. But one thing we need to keep in mind when we talk about the providence of God, but James wrote in chapter 4, 13 and 15, which we're all familiar with, where he says, 13 and 15, says, "Come now, you who say, tomorrow we'll go to such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit." The 15 says, "He said, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, you shall live and do this and that." So we should come to God's power, we keep that in mind.
Yeah. Well, certainly, and we're dependent upon God's help and in our lives. And we recognize that we don't have the ability to determine our destiny in life at all because of the nature of life.